Psalm 27, verse 5 says, and where we stopped last time, for in time of trouble, he, a reference to God, shall hide me in his pavilion. We studied last time the word pavilion stands for the promises of God. And then it says, in the secret, or literally in the shelter of his tabernacle, which is a reference to the Word of God, in the shelter of the Word of God shall he hide me, and he shall set me, or literally, he has set me on a rock. And this is a perfect tense, which means that it happened in the past, but it still stands today. He has set me on a rock. It took me 3 hours today to convince a person that they can make a decision and have eternal life, and that regardless of what they did afterwards, they still have that salvation. 3 hours. And here's a perfect example. He has set me on a rock in the past, will I remain there forever? Now we have three factors in verse 5, talking about the pavilion, which are the promises of God, talking about the tabernacle, which is the word presented categorically, and setting him on a rock means reference to eternal life or eternal security. So we have three factors, and let's see then, when David thought of these things, David actually had these things in his mind in our subject, in time of trouble. That's the title for this particular verse. And now it becomes a matter to understand this verse completely and simply to define his fugitive experience, you know, while he was running from Saul. And so what does he mean, and what does God the Holy Spirit mean in time of trouble? And when actually was David in a time of trouble? And did he actually use the promises of God, and did he actually use categories? And when did he actually apply the principle of salvation to his experience, which is the rock, to his situation? So this then takes us to, if you will turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And here is the specific time of trouble, the background from which David is speaking. And we all have different areas of problems and difficulties, and some are unique to individuals and some we have collectively. But, you know, regardless of what the problem or the trouble or the pressure happens to be, if it's personal, it hurts. And so there are three factors here. We have to remember the promises of God. We have to think categorically. We have to remember that we have eternal life and we've accepted Christ as Savior and we are born again. Those three factors will help you. Now in 1 Samuel 30, here's a time of trouble. The time when David was a fugitive and he used all these principles. In fact, it was in this time of trouble that he first thought of the concepts that he expressed in Psalm 27, verse 5. Now, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, Ziklag was a place where they bivouacked. This is the place where they left all of their possessions. They left their wives, their sweethearts, and their children, and their friends. And the rest of them went off into battle. You know, when men go to battle, they leave their possessions and their relatives at the camp. That's what Ziklag is. So on the third day, they came to Ziklag. Notice that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. Verse 2, now here's the pressure. And had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Now, David and his men are all fighting. And David arrives back at camp with his men. And instead of finding his bivouac or his encampment and his children running out to greet their fathers or their sweethearts, standing by to greet their boyfriends coming back from battle, we find a terrible devastation. You can just imagine as men go off to war and they come home and expect to be greeted by their family, and you find something completely different. Now, we find out in verse 2 and 3 that the bivouac, the air is in ashes. In verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Now, do you think that would be a pressure? If you went off to war and you came home and your family had been taken captive, I think that would be considered a pressure. Verse 4, then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices and claimed the promises of God, sang the diadem, took communion as it existed, had a ball, knowing that the Lord would take care of everything. Did you read that there? You thought I turned the page. I caught you. Only that isn't what it says, as you well can read. Operation Crybaby. Now, we expect certain people to cry at certain times. But it's always a shock to me to see a man cry. I have seen some men break down and cry over some of the most ridiculous things in the world. I remember one time I had a wedding, and I was telling this man that it was his responsibility before the Lord to make this marriage go. And I said, the scripture says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I began to explain a little bit of that. He began to cry right in front of him. He got hysterical. I wanted to slap him. You know, because here was a man who was taking on a responsibility of a woman, and later on a family, usually supposed to work in that order, you know. And here he's falling apart right before me. And so, you know, there are times to cry. You know, it's like crying is going to help the situation. The shedding of a few tears, I want to tell you, God has designed to clean out your eye ducts. But it doesn't have anything to do or any way to benefit us, spiritually speaking. Now, some men do not cry with big tears. And they simply cry inwardly. And this is what changes men into being no longer men. They become crybabies. Just as David here and his whole battalion. These men were men of war. They were men of great courage. They were men of great strength. They were men who demonstrated their physical courage at the battle that they won, but they were men who, when facing a disaster, which involved the details of life, immediately demonstrated, for the moment at least, that none of them could apply the Word of God to their experience. So let's see why we have this Operation Crybaby with all these big husky men. And first of all, let's take the 600 men in the battalion, and then we'll put David there. And they're minus the Word, as it were. Therefore, being minus the Word of God, when the pressure hits them, they're unable to cope with it. Due to the fact that they have inside of them self-induced misery. Now, let's take a detail, for example, like money. Undoubtedly, they left some money behind and it was wiped out. They had loved ones and they're gone. They come back to camp, imagine they had some friends and they're gone. Their new color TV, that's stolen also, plus the cassette recorder. Pleasure, well, that's gone. All of the status symbols and the materialistic things are wiped out. So if you don't have the Word where you can apply it, then misery usually expresses itself in tears. You know one thing, that no one has ever solved anything by crying. We expect it with females. You know, females have a wonderful way of crying, and they can turn the world upside down. And women, of course, cry at weddings. And they call that, well, don't you know I'm happy? People are happy, and they cry at weddings. And they don't even know how it's going to turn out. I should be the one who's crying, because I know how it's going to turn out. Most weddings are a gamble at best today. But they all assume that they're going to be happy, and they all stand around and weep. Now, you can understand if the father weeps, if his daughter gets married, because his expense account is changed immediately. But for the rest, you know, there doesn't seem to be any particular reason. But everyone seems to have a good crying time at wedding. You know that there are people who cry when they get drunk. One of the worst things in the world to be around is a crying drunk. So you see, there are some principles in crying in the Word of God. Some drunks get mean. Some drunks become lovers. Other drunks become crybabies. People cry at the strangest times. People cry because they hurt. You know, one of the silliest things to do when you hurt is to cry. Because when you cry, it stimulates your self-pity. And you know, that's a mental attitude sin. So obviously, it's only going to make you more miserable. Now, I'm not saying this to try to stop you from crying. If you feel like crying, well, cry. I'm just explaining some principles with crying. And I know the passage that Jesus wept. He said, well, if Jesus wept, then I can weep too. But he didn't cry over a wedding. And he didn't cry because he was drunk. You see, when Jesus cried in the context of that passage, if you understood the conditions under which Jesus Christ wept, he was simply expressing a form of compassion. He wasn't frustrated, and he wasn't a crybaby. You know, we have an old idiom called crying over spilt milk. And that's an idiom. Well, from my understanding, as far as I can trace that idiom back, it came from the days in which our country was still under an agricultural economy. And it was apparently a great disaster when you milked the cow and you carried the pail of milk and you stumbled and all the milk fell over out of the pail. And that's supposed to represent a disaster. And then to sit down and cry about it is about the worst thing that you can do. You know, don't cry over spilt milk. That's where it came from. Go back and get some more. You know, when you cry over spilt milk, it doesn't make the milk that spilled jump back into the bucket. Did you ever notice that? As a matter of fact, people often cry about their past failures. And this is a form of self-pity. There are two forms of looking at the past and being non-victorious. One is a guilt complex, and the other is to cry about it. And so to sit down and cry about it doesn't solve anything. We confess it, we get back in fellowship, we get up, and we move on. I want you to look at 600 husky, muscular, manly crybabies. They've just put their manhood on the line, and they got rid of it through a few tears. Now, in verse 6, David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices and wept, until they had no more power to weep. Now, David is just as guilty at this point as the rest of them. And he had a reason for weeping in verse 5. That should tell you why. And David's two wives were taken captive. And we have his two wives mentioned. They may not be interesting to you. Ahinoam, we know very little about her. But Abigail is that beautiful girl who saved the disaster during his fugitive days. And so we have these two wives mentioned. So obviously we read in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed. In fact, he had twice as much to weep about. He had lost two wives, although I'd have to question that. I would seriously have to question that. But there has to come a time when someone has to gird up his loins, as is stated in the New Testament, and get with it. And that's exactly what happened to David. David had already learned this lesson. He had the Word of God. He has inner happiness. He's occupied with Christ. And while he was weeping with the rest of them, he began to look around and realize that this was no good and that was a foolish thing to do. And it wasn't accomplishing anything. It was a time to start thinking the divine viewpoint of life. And when he started thinking the word, he thought Psalm 27, verse 5. Now, David lost as much as anyone else lost. David's pressure was as great as the rest of them. And yet David is different from 600 other people, because 600 men wept and wailed. And by the way, they did something else we shouldn't neglect to mention. They finally got into Operation Patsy. And when they cried themselves out, they looked for someone to blame, and so they blamed David. And they too were just about ready to kill David, which would have been a very foolish thing, because the only person there who had enough of the Word of God to help them was David. So David is one man by himself. And when they started thinking Operation Patsy, he started to think Psalm 27, verse 5. First of all, he said, "The Lord has a pavilion for me." That's Bible promises. And he began to claim the promises of God. He probably claimed the one that he initiated, the battle is the Lord's. Secondly, he began to go through the principles and the categories found in the Word as presented in the tabernacle. And then thirdly, he remembered the concepts of the rock. And under the concept of the rock, we have something that appears like this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing the sins of the whole world, when those sins were judged on the cross, he did this for his enemies. In other words, Jesus Christ did the most for his enemies, and that's the story of Romans chapter 5. Now David is a child of God. David is in his family. David is born again, and he's not an enemy, but now he's a friend. And David must have stopped and realized this when he said, "He lifted me on the rock." He suddenly remembered, if Jesus Christ did the most for me when I was his enemy, what will he do for me now that I'm his friend? And the answer from Romans 5, he will do much more than the most. And that's what put David back in the saddle and in pursuit again. Now notice something. He didn't sit down after he calmed down, but he went into action. Sometimes when you put your faith in the promises of God, it calls for action. You know, someone was questioning me about trusting the Lord and the principle of grace and not of works. And he says, "Well, you mean I just sit down and do nothing?" I said, "No, that's not what I'm saying. You just move your feet, but you include the Lord in the moving of your feet. In the moving of your feet, he'll find this and that and direct you that way." So sometimes when you put your faith in the promises of God, it means moving. Sometimes it means sitting still. But this time it calls for action. Once he had that inner happiness and that inner peace, once he was occupied with the person of Christ and on the basis of the Word, he had suddenly discovered some of the inner resources of his mind. Then we now find a different David. Verse 8, "And David inquired at the Lord." So he stopped crying and inquired at the Lord. Verse 9, "So David went." In verse 11, God provided something for them. They found an Egyptian. Cross-examination showed that everyone was still alive, and so they continued on the pursuit. And the pursuit came to a successful conclusion. The Amalekites were neutralized. And in verse 19, "There was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil," materialistic things, status symbols, "nor anything that they had taken to them." Notice the last three words, "David recovered all." Now David plus 600. You see, God recognized now that David had the mental attitude for disaster. David recovered all, even though the 600 men were involved in this particular fighting, even though we're involved in the tactics by which everything it was recovered, it was the mental attitude of one man that made the difference. It was the Word of God in one mind that actually met this disaster. Now go back to Psalm 27, where you can realize the picture now. But remember this place, because we'll return to 1 Samuel chapter 31. But Psalm 27:5, this expression, for in time of trouble, and then you have one little word afterwards, he. Now that's the greatest word that you can find here. Because if it stopped at for in time of trouble, then all we would have is occupation with trouble. When you look at your troubles, you become more troubled. But it's what comes after this trouble that's important. He. And here is the grace of God. Here is orientation to the plan of God. And the point is that we never earn or deserve anything. I want to remind you that we saw that David was a crybaby too. David also didn't deserve anything from God, but suddenly he oriented to the grace of God. He inquired of the Lord, and he moved out. Suddenly he oriented to the grace of God. He understood that grace depends upon who and what the Lord is, never on who and what David is. It never depends on anything we do. It depends entirely on what he does. And so he remembered the promises of God. And he stepped onto the pavilion, as it were, and he claimed these promises. And then he said, in the shelter of his tabernacle, that's the word categorically, shall he hide me, and he shall set me on a rock. Now there is the principle in time of trouble, equalizing the pressures, the difficulties, and the disasters of life with promises, with categories in the Word, and with the application of grace and security and orientation and salvation. Now, here's the principle. In stage one of our lives, we accept Christ as our Savior, and that's the cross. Stage two of our lives is a moment after we accept Christ, and that's a believer, in time on this earth. And this means that there is no disaster, there is no tragedy, there is no heartache in time too great for the plan of God. Now in stage three, which is us in the presence of the Lord, those who have gone on before us, Revelation 21:4 says, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, the old things have all passed away. God can only bless us in eternity through blessing. God can only bless us in time through suffering. That's the only place that he can bless us in time is through suffering, because he can't do it in eternity. We have a short time in this life as far as the Christian life on this earth is concerned. This is the only time that God can bless us through suffering, because he can't do it in eternity. No sorrows, no tears, no pain, no death. So he can't demonstrate his love or his blessings through suffering in eternity. God has all the categories of suffering designed for us with blessing in mind. Even the one that has discipline in it, that also is designed for blessing. God's grace is so fantastic. God's grace is so marvelous. God's grace is so wonderful that there is no tragedy, and there is no disaster, and there's no heartache too difficult for the plan of God. He has designed every disaster in our lives for the greatest possible blessing. Now, God loves you, and he demonstrates it to you three ways. God's love is first demonstrated at the point of the cross, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the fact that God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God loved us so much that he found a place where his righteousness and his justice could be satisfied, and therefore he could pour out his grace on us. Now, God is not a maudlin sentimentalist. God is not sentimental. as far as that's concerned. God doesn't bless us because he's sentimental. God blesses us because his righteousness and his justice have been satisfied at the cross. There is no grace to man until the cross. There is no grace to man until righteousness and justice are satisfied. And then only is God free to bless us on the basis of his character because of what happened at the cross. Therefore, the cross is the greatest demonstration of God's fantastic love for the human race. But you see, God isn't limited just in stage one salvation. God also demonstrates his love to us while we're here on this earth as Christians, sometimes by blessing and often by suffering. Suffering, then, is the unique blessing of God for the believer in time. Because, you see, there will be no suffering in eternity. We are minus suffering in stage three, and therefore, after we depart from this life, God can never bless us again through suffering. Now, you should regard, then, this life with some nostalgia, especially if you have a few dozen pressures and difficulties and tragedies, because you can say to yourself, as you look into eternity, and you have pressures in time, you can say, bon voyage, mon petit, which means goodbye, little one. See, that's the way you look at it. Because you know in eternity, this ain't going to happen. And so you can look back on it, even though you're looking through it. And you're going through a pressure situation. You say, hey, see you later. This isn't going to happen later on, only for now. Remember Paul, when he came to the point when he had something he considered personally to be excruciating, and he began to pray for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times, and the Lord said, no, once, no, twice, no, three times. So much for repetitious prayer, right? You know, there's a teaching in the Catholic Church, they call this fatigue dias, which means wear him out by praying, and he'll eventually do it. That's the truth in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I want you to notice he prayed three times, and every time the Lord said, no way. No, no. And finally, the Lord gave him an answer. He said, you know, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And you know what Paul said? Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, my sufferings. Why? He said that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Paul suddenly stood back and took a look at his suffering, because God converted his suffering into blessing. And David does exactly the same thing. And he says the same thing in verse 5. Blessing comes from suffering. In other words, the grace of God converts all cursing into blessing. And notice once again the actual mechanics here. First of all, the pavilion, that's the promises of God. You're in a pressure situation, claim a promise. If you don't know any, get them. Put them on a notebook. Put them in your Bible where you can turn to them. Secondly, the tabernacle. The Bible presented different categories. Pick out a category, your specific one, and apply it. Thirdly, the rock. The application of your salvation, your eternal life, your eternal security to your experience. And remember that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, if he saved your soul, he can give you everything else you want. Now in verse 6, we have the anticipation of the fugitive. And he says two words, and he says, and now. After the great moment in 1 Samuel 30, when his family was restored, at that very moment, when the Amalekites were neutralized, at that moment when David had recovered everything, at that point David had a further thought, which is recorded in Psalm 27:6, and he says, and now. David has just seen the faithfulness of God. David has been refreshed personally by the grace of God. David now stands with his family restored, with his possessions. Every one of the members of his army has recovered everything. This is a moment of great rejoicing in contrast to previously crybabies. But there's more than that to David. While there is truly great rejoicing at the reuniting of families and the recovery of possessions, while all this rejoicing is going on, David steps aside for a moment, as it was, and he begins to think, and he says, "And now." He has seen the grace of God. He has seen the love of God. He has failed the Lord so many times, he can stop for a moment, reflect, and say, "I failed the Lord. I have failed the Lord, but he has never, ever failed me. He has never changed his attitude towards me, not even once. He's never, under any condition, under any circumstances, decreased his love or changed his love in any way. He loves me with the same amount of love today, yes." In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 3, he had been anointed king of Israel. And that anointing was by the prophet Samuel. And that was God's promise that someday he would be king. And for the first time, he realized that God keeps his word. You know, a lot of people read a promise and don't realize that in the claiming of that promise, God's going to keep his word. You know, when he says, "I give you eternal life, and no one shall pluck out of my hand," that means you have eternal life, and no one's going to pluck you out of his hands. He's going to fulfill that word. And God never welches on a promise or an obligation. God, on the basis of grace, is going to keep his word. And during that interim, David has failed the Lord many times. He sinned in some of the most awful ways. We study those in connection with this psalm. And now we come to a point where David actually has to say, "I have failed. I was a crybaby. I stood there with 600 men and I cried with the rest of them. And only at the last moment did I remember any of God's word. And then I simply operated on the basis of who and what God was and not on the basis of what David was. And now I'm suddenly remembering something. If God is faithful to me when I have failed him so miserably, God is going to be faithful to me in everything." And so he remembers the promises of God, 1 Samuel 16:13, a promise which came in the form of an anointing. And he suddenly realized that it's true. He is a fugitive at this time, but he anticipates God fulfilling his promise and that he's going to be a king. He's not the king as yet. The situation is more hopeless than it's ever been. He now has his army and all of their families and all of their possessions, and he still has no place to go. The Philistines were invading the land at this time. He had promised the Philistines personally he will not fight for Israel. He will not fight on the side of either. He is now a neutral. And the situation, if anything, is darkened. And he looks at it from the human viewpoint. And if you look at it from the human viewpoint, the situation is a nightmare. But it's not the human viewpoint which we have at this point. He anticipates. He anticipates the faithfulness of God keeping his promises to us. David has muddled up the situation. You know, we muddle up our lives. Many, many times. And God says, "You know, I give you eternal life because you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And you muddle up your lives, but you still have eternal life. But you muddle up your lives." David has muddled up the situation. He actually joined the Philistines. He was marching to war against Israel with the Philistines when he was wisely stopped by Achish, king of Gath. And this was the grace of God. This was divine interdiction. And now he doesn't fight at all. He is out of it completely. He is, as it were, in a neutral corner with his army, but he is cut off from everything, and yet he is cut off from nothing. You know, humanly speaking, he looks like he's cut off from everything, but he's not cut off from anything, because he still has the grace of God. He still has the Word of God. So the Word of God, having faced the crises, now faces a success. See, David used the word to face the catastrophe. Now he's using it to face the success. And when he says, and now, this is in a moment of victory. See, he has recovered everything. This is in a moment of success. Instead of simply going back to the details of life, for this time, in this moment, he thinks to the Lord and he says, and now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies. And that was actually fulfilled in 1 Samuel 31. Remember, in 1 Samuel 30, God in his grace provides a complete deliverance. Now you have to stop and think of all the details of that deliverance. So let's list some of them for you. We have Ziklag. That's the city where they had their bivouac, and the Amalekites came. They wiped out Ziklag completely, and when David and his 600 men returned, they find everything in ashes. And the Amalekites and all of the details of life are gone, a long way in the distance, out of sight completely. Then we had Operation Crybaby. And notice how God works. God works through Operation Crybaby. They're all sitting around like a bunch of babies, falling apart, moving into hysteria, completely neutralized. And only in the last minute does David remember the Word of God. God keeps all of the details together for them. He keeps the Amalekites from touching even one woman. Isn't that interesting? Or one child, or destroying one bit of property. See, they recovered all. When they took these women and children away and their possessions, they didn't touch any of them. How do you figure that out? That's a fantastic thing. David couldn't do this. All David does is recall enough of the word to go out in pursuit. God gives David some encouragement to capture the Egyptian. David moves on and finally attacks the camp of the Amalekites. And we say, well, wasn't David great? And the answer is no, David wasn't great. Well, wasn't God great? Well, that's the way it should be with every one of us. We are not great. It's God who is great. So you see here, here's the whole principle again. It's God who did everything. And here's the concept of grace. See, grace always equals God doing the work. And that's divine good. And man simply receives what God has provided. In this case, David simply received this by remembering a point of the word, which is recorded in Psalm 27:5. But you see, religion, or a works person, or legalism says man does the work. And that's human good, and God is supposed to bless man on the basis of what man does. David eliminates this entirely, and he thinks verse 6, between chapter 30 and 31. And in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we have that war with the Philistines. And we go to the principle of turning to 1 Samuel 31, like meanwhile back at the ranch. And we find the Philistines invading the land. There's a great battle at Mount Gilboa. And we find the rest of that in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 31. Then Saul and his armor bearers, it says, said to his armor bearers, draw thy sword and thrust me therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. In other words, Saul in 1 Samuel 31, verse 4, is far out of it, as a believer can be. He's afraid what they will do with his body, see, after they kill him. And this is a ridiculous thing. He's not going to use that body again. We're not going to use our physical bodies again. Someday we'll have a resurrection body, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's like a lot of people today, they make so much out of a dead body. They think it has to be exposed to people, which is heathenism. That somehow the body is important. And the body isn't important at all. The real person, the real you, is the soul and the spirit, and that's in the presence of the Lord. But his armor bearers here in 1 Samuel 31 refused, for he was very much afraid, it says. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. He killed himself. He's already wounded, so he commits suicide. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell upon his sword, and he died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all the men there that same day together. In other words, it was a terrible slaughter. Now Saul has been guilty of mental attitude sins. And he's actually become insane in this thing. Remember, Saul went mentally ill. Saul was a believer. And he was a believer who went on negative volition with regard to the Word of God. He created a vacuum and emptiness in his mind. And in that emptiness, he has mental attitude sins, envy. He's envious of David. He's jealous of David. He's vindictive against David. He's implacable. And he seeks revenge and retaliation. And as a result, on the inside, he has self-induced misery. And on the outside, he lacked the capacity to love. And as a result, he began to persecute David. And that's why David became a fugitive. And that's how David came to write the 27th Psalm, which we're studying. And Saul perpetuated this thing, these mental attitude sins, these self-induced miseries, until he became mentally ill, until he suffered from paranoia and manic depression. And he finally came to a horrible end. He died the sin unto death. He died from divine discipline. His death is recorded here. The only reason we're observing it for the moment is because between chapter 30 of 1 Samuel and chapter 31, where we have Saul's death, here is David's deliverance, and here is Saul's death at the same time, in between. And in between this, he thought this verse. Even before Saul died, before the Battle of Mount Gilboa, so let's go back and observe David's anticipation and God's faithfulness in another area, Psalm 27:6, and now. David says, on the moment of victory, God's victory, after God had a victory and returned all the possessions in the family, David says, and now. See, God's grace. David looks at the situation now from the divine viewpoint. He realized this was the deliverance of the Lord. God preserved the families. God preserved the children. God preserved the sweethearts. God preserved all of their possessions. It was God's grace that preserved them intact. And while there is great rejoicing, David says, and now, even more, shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Saul, you see, had become the enemy of David. Saul had the entire army out looking for David. And it says, and now therefore, what will David do now in the darkest moment? He says, therefore, I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Joy is inner happiness. Rejoice, I say, and again I say rejoice. Joy is inner happiness based on the Word of God. Sacrifices here referred to the Levitical sacrifices. He will offer Levitical sacrifices. The Levitical sacrifices found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 1 through 5, the first three speak of salvation. The last two speak of the principle of fellowship with God in time. He will offer sacrifices, speaking of the principles of the word pertaining to the cross. Now, I want you to see what is meant by the word sacrifices in the plural. We have an old sin nature. We have an area of weakness in our old sin nature that produces sin. We also have an area of strength which produces human good. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sins of the world were judged, and human good was rejected. All sins were judged at the cross. And the law of double jeopardy is you cannot be judged twice for the same sin. Here is David in time. David failed under Operation Crybaby. So what does David do? Well, he's a believer, so he names his sin. He simply names his sin that has already been judged. And because he names the sin that has already been judged, God is faithful, which means he always does the same thing. And God is just on the basis of the judgment of the cross to forgive him of his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So the word sacrifices here, three of the sacrifices pertain to the cross, two of the sacrifices pertain to fellowship, which would be the laver. Altogether we have five Levitical sacrifice. And the word sacrifices in the plural here, David says that he would offer them with joy. And joy is inner happiness based on the application of the word in time of trouble. And he says, I will offer sacrifices of joy. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And then he says something else. I will sing in the shower. Does that say that there? Did you ever sing in the shower? You know, when you want to do it. You know, not in church, because sometimes you don't feel like it. But you ever sing because you want to sing, and sometimes it seems to come out in the shower. Notice he says, I will sing. This is a cal imperfect of I will keep on singing. And this is an expression of his inner happiness. And the next phrase says, I will sing praises. But that's not what it says at all. It says, I will also play the piano. And this piano at that time was a stringed instrument. The great-great-grandfather of the piano. And that actually would be something like the harpsichord. So he was an expert, David, on a stringed instrument. So he says, I will play the stringed instrument unto the Lord. So we gather from this that he's going to express his happiness based on the word through music. Now that gives us our principle. Singing and music is not worship unless there is the Word of God in the mind and occupation with the person of Christ. You may make beautiful music, or you may make horrible sounds or terrible sounds. And that's really not the point. The point is what goes on in your mind while you're singing. It isn't how well you sing or how well you play an instrument. It's the mental attitude. The mental attitude of occupation with Christ based on the Word of God. And this is making the singing count. See, joy is filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you do it unto the Lord, and that's occupation with Christ. Now, at this particular point, we finished the first section of Psalm 27. It's only taken us about a month to do it. Let's take a summary so we'll have a little test on these first few verses. See, David is victorious right now. David recognizes by faith, even though there are some very difficult times ahead in his life, he recognizes that God is faithful and that God will keep his word and that he's going to be king. You know, we can make the same application. We may have a victory at this moment, but we recognize by faith, even though there are some difficult times in our life, we still recognize that God is faithful and God will keep his word to us, and we will rule and reign with David's greater son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have 8 points on verses 1 through 6 in summary to give you something to think about quickly. First of one, I want you to notice it's Jesus Christ who elevated David to the rulership of Israel. He's the only one who can. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. He is the one who promised it. He is the one who keeps the promise. David can't help him at all. David's going to become king when he has more good points than he has bad points. No. God is not going to promote David on the basis of who and what David is. God is going to promote David on the basis of who and what God is, always. And that's Joshua chapter 3, 7, and 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. No one is promoted in the plan of God because he earns or deserves it. So we can quit tithing for blessing. And we can quit praying for blessing. And we can quit begging God for blessing. Learn the Word. Learn the grace of God. Orient to the grace of God. And blessing will automatically fall in your lap. You will think you hit the jackpot. You know, some people hit it once in a while. Some people never hit it. But you can hit it every day in your life. You won't know what to do with it. Do you ever see someone hit the jackpot? I know we're not supposed to go in those places. Do you ever see someone on TV, okay, hit the jackpot, and they try to stuff the coins in their hat, in their pocket, in their shirt, all at once, they just go wild, you know, with all their hands gone. They don't have enough hands. Do you ever notice that? You can hit the jackpot every day if you want to. Not by putting a coin in the machine, but simply by spending some time learning the Word. It's the same thing. The Word of God pays some fantastic dividends. In God's grace, there's no substitute for it. No emotionalism, no sublimation, no detail of life. Nothing can take the place of the Word of God. So it's God. And it's God the Son who will elevate David to the rulership of Israel. That's point one. Point two, David is occupied with a source, Jesus Christ, and not with the details, such as success. You see, David has a problem now at this point. This is a post-Ziglag victory. David can either be occupied with Christ, communion service, or David can be occupied with the details of life, called success. You see, he has temporary success now. The point is, will he have success for the rest of his life? Well, that all depends on his occupation with Christ, because success can come or go, because success is a detail of life. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man doesn't live by success. Man lives by the Word of God. And if David is occupied with the source of everything, it doesn't make any difference whether he has success or failure. He has Jesus Christ. And nothing can change that. So David at this time has a perfect mental attitude for time. He's occupied with the source, and he's like the woman with the two pennies. Remember, she went into the temple, the widow's mite. She had the Word of God when she went in. She had inner happiness when she went in. She had occupation with Christ, and she had also two details of life, two pennies. She put all of her details in the offering. And she walked out without her two pennies. And most people would say, poor thing, she'll starve to death. She can't even afford a cup of coffee. She can't afford anything. She doesn't have a thing, that poor, downtrodden person. But Christ said, you know, the poor you have with you always. She has no details, but she has the Word. She still has inner happiness, she still has occupation with Christ, and since she has these things, well, tomorrow, she may strike it rich and come up with five pennies. And the next day, she may really be fantastic and have $5. And the next day, she may not have anything, and it doesn't make any difference. It's the Word that counts. The coin of the realm is the Word of God to the believer. She walks in with the Word and with the Lord and two pennies. And she walks out minus two pennies. She walks out broke. She walks out poor, but she still has the Lord. She still has the Word. She still has occupation and inner happiness. That's the way that David looks at life. And that's what point two. Point three, this mental attitude is why David was the greatest king who ever lived. David had the Word in his mind. He realized its value. And that's why David was the greatest king who ever lived. Point four, this resulted in both inner and outer happiness and occupation with Christ. David's contemplation of the Word, as per verse 6, means that he has inner happiness and occupation with Christ, and this is in the time of victory. Point 5 says when David has the details of life, like in this case success, he can enjoy it. He does not lose his perspective. See, David's rejoicing in time of great victory in anticipation of another victory in the grace of God, so this is success. And so you ask yourself a question. Will success spoil David? The answer is no. He's occupied with Christ. Therefore, this point says David has the details of life and he hasn't lost his perspective. Point 6, the details of life, success, don't spoil David's spiritual life. You see, while the rest of them were happy by getting back their wives and sweethearts and possessions and children, the details that they counted important, while they were so excited with the details, David was thinking about the source. Point 7, David's happiness depended on the Lord, not on the details of life. And point 8, David was occupied with Christ as a fugitive from Saul's wrath and jealousy. But David was just as occupied with Christ when he became the king. David had something that is very rare in believers. He had tremendous stability. A stability that could face disaster and go to the Word, and a stability that could face success and go to the Word. Therefore, he can enjoy success when he had it. But if he didn't have it, he still had the Word. David has the Word in his mind. He has inner happiness. He's occupied with Christ. One moment, he's minus the details of life. He still had the Word, and he moved on the basis of the Word. Then he recovered the details of life, and we will call this the detail of success. But now that he has success, he enjoys success because the Word of God is still paramount in his life. Some people get down, and there's only one thing they can do, and that's go to the Bible. They're minus the details of life, so they come and they pick up some of the Word and begin to learn something about inner happiness and come to the point of occupation with Christ. Then a strange thing happens. You get some money, success. You've made some friends, some social life. You pick up some loved ones. You have health. Materialistic things, status symbols. And as soon as you did that, these things became important. Without knowing it, you phase out the Word, so you lose inner happiness, lose occupation with Christ. You replace these things with minus the Word, mental attitude, sin, self-induced misery, then money's no fun, success is no fun, friends are no fun, social life is no fun, and you can lose those things and then you're miserable, and you can have those things and you're miserable, and that would be what we would call a zombie, a spiritual zombie. You have nothing in this life unless you have the Word. And David passed the test. I've never seen it to fail. If you ever talk to a waitress, and you say, how you doing? 9 times out of 10, they'll say, I'm bored. 9 times out of 10. They make money on tips, and they may not make money on tips. But they're bored all the time. Perfect example. Ask a waitress sometime how she's doing. Take it up next time right at this point. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to look into your Word, seeing failure and success, pressure and success, and how we can have stability, whether it's success, failure, or pressure. We're thankful that you provided everything for us at the point of salvation. And any time we're disoriented in our life, we can always go back to that point. We have accepted Christ as our Savior. We are in your family. You are our Father. You have provided for us. Help us to understand and focus our attention on that provision. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.